If you have your Bibles, if you'd open to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to hear the word and then to receive from the Lord's table following, Lord, we come hungry to hear your word. We come willing to listen to your word. We come with a desire to follow your word. You have a message for the church, not just small c, this church, but for the church, big C. A prophetic word from the scripture. Lord, I'm not equal to that task, not in myself. And so I ask that you would clothe me with the Holy Spirit and fill us with the Holy Spirit to be able to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is the third part of a message that began with the question, is this the end of history? With the return of Christ right at the door. Based upon what we saw in the Word of God, the answer is no, because the church hasn't yet fulfilled its mission. Jesus gave a mission to the church that in our going into all the world, we are to make disciples of all nations. And that Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The church hasn't finished its mission. But then that leads us to a second question. If this isn't the end, when we look at everything going on in our country, what is going on in our country? And last week we concluded, based upon the opening verses of Ephesians 2, that what's going on is that the dragon is whispering in the ears of sinful humanity with the goal of, if you will, resurrecting what he had in the first century. The marriage of the dragon and the state combined together to make war against the saints. And as I mentioned last week, we were one generation away from the dragon accomplishing at the ballot box what he would not have been able to accomplish on the battlefield. When you have a majority or close to a majority of millennials who now believe that there is no more freedom found in our Constitution than there is in the Communist Manifesto, we have a problem. It doesn't matter whether it's Rome, the Soviet Union, China, ISIS, or America. The goal of the dragon is the same. To make war against the saints. And one of his most effective ways is to marry the state to the dragon's power and persecute the church. But God, I believe, in response to a remnant who discerned what was going on and hit their knees and began to pray, I believe that God stepped in and exposed the dragon's plans before the dragon was fully ready. He forced the dragon's hand. And that which was underground and was working its way through has now been exposed and brought to the light, and people are recoiling. They're looking at this going, whoa, what has happened? When you have protesters in our cities screaming, death to America, we're not talking the streets of Tehran. We're talking the streets of America. We were one generation away. But I believe what's happened is because he was exposed, he had to accelerate his plans before he was ready. And now it's like an all-out assault of the dragon's whispers in sinful humanity. And the reason is the dragon knows what God's plans are for another awakening. He's watched what's happened in this country before when this country has reached an ebb in terms of spiritual life, as it was before the first great awakening. Spiritual life was so poor, years after the pilgrims had come, it was so poor that there was a question whether Christianity was even going to survive. But a remnant prayed, And God heard their cries, and the first great awakening came and changed the course of the generation and the country. And then it happened again, where the spiritual fervor in life reached an ebb, and a remnant called out upon God, and God stepped in and brought a second great awakening. Again and again in the history of this country, when this country has reached a place of spiritual darkness, there's a remnant that discerned what was going on and began to cry out to God, and God heard their cries. And I believe that the enemy knows that there are saints crying out in prayer for one more awakening for this country. And the enemy knows that if the saints persevere in faith and prayer and this awakening comes, he will lose tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people that are now bound in darkness will be transferred to the kingdom of light. That are now under the dragon's rule will be under the Savior's reign. He knows what's coming. He knows that when the church responds biblically to the times in which it lives, when it wakes up to what's going on and responds the way God calls it to, then God in His mercy and in His sovereign care reaches down and begins to change the hearts and lives of sinners. He knows what's coming. And so with all that he has, he is scratching and crawling, clawing to stop what God's going to do. And God is speaking to the church. There is a message that God has for the church, big C. If the church heeds the call to four decisive actions, I believe that just as God has intervened and changed the course of American history, he will do so again. But if the church does not, you can see what's coming. You can see what's coming now. Imagine how much worse it's going to get as the collision course becomes inevitable. This isn't meant to frighten, but this is meant to jar you awake, to listen to the voice of the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now, there are four decisive actions. We're going to look at one today and then next week finish this up. The first decisive action we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I want to take a look with you at this. Now, Revelation is an epistle. It was written by the Apostle John to seven churches located in what today would be modern Turkey. It was known as Asia Minor. Seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. John is, as I mentioned earlier in the service, exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of his faith. The Roman government had put him there in this penal colony to punish him. And while there, he is looking across the horizon and he sees the growing threat that Rome is bringing. See, for the first 30 years of the church's history, Rome was benign and at best benevolent. The church could count on it because the Roman government saw Christianity as an offshoot of Judaism. Judaism was a legal religion in the empire, and so as long as Christianity was seen as a legal part of Judaism, it was considered legal as well. But things began to change with Nero. Nero, in the second half of his reign, basically went crazy and began persecuting Christians, primarily in Rome. He began scapegoating Christians. He began blaming all of the problems on the Christian. It's the Christian's fault that we're suffering. It's the Christian's fault there's a fire in Rome. There's a Christian because they're not worshiping the gods. It's the Christian's fault. Sound familiar? And so he began to light. He put Christians, dipped them in pitch and lit them on fire and used them for candles in his gardens. He threw them into the arena. He scapegoated them. But then he died. And things went kind of civil warish for a while as they battled to see who was in charge, but then Domitian came into power. And Domitian was the one who had coins minted that had on it his picture and inscription, Lord and God. It was Domitian that began to institute for the first time in the Roman Empire, empire-wide emperor worship. He wanted people to offer incense to him at altars to worship him as a God. And he knew that the Christians, if they were true Christians, couldn't do that. But if you did, you received papers saying you had offered incense to the emperor. You were allowed to buy and sell. If you didn't, you lost your ability to earn. And persecution followed. John saw the persecution coming, and when he looked at the church, he saw that it wasn't ready for what lay ahead. His heart is overwhelmed because he sees a church that he's concerned isn't going to make it. A church that has struggles within and the persecution coming from without. And while on the island, he had a vision from God. Jesus appeared to him. The glorified, ascended Lord appeared to him in power, the one like the Son of Man. This one walking among the lampstands, and the lampstands symbolize the church. This one who was inspecting his church. And he comes with a message for John. I want you to write what you're seeing, what's going to be, and for the future. Tell the church. And the Lord sent an angel to convey to John the message that we have in the book of Revelation. Part of the letters, part of the epistle, this letter to the churches, were seven individualized letters to seven churches. Seven messages tailor-made for each church. Jesus isn't just giving a generic, hey guys. Jesus speaks to the situation in each little C church that he found. And as we explore this message, we're going to be able to then hear what is the first decisive action that God is calling us to take. So if you have your Bibles, let's start with chapter 2, Ephesians. We're not going to be able to cover every aspect of it. We're not going to take a look at how Jesus describes himself and at the end, his concluding statement. What I want to key in on is what Jesus says to the church about what he sees in the church. So Revelation 2, beginning at verse 2, says this: I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. And verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So when we look at this church, what we see, if I could summarize it like this, is we see a church that is hardworking. We see a church that is persevering. We see a church that is doctrinally pure. If you remember, Paul was instrumental in getting that church really going. He spent 3 years or so there on his third missionary journey, and all of Asia heard the word of God. And what he challenged the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20 is after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in, and they're going to try to devour you. Be on guard. And they took that seriously. They were doctrinally pure. They were uncompromising, but they had lost their first love, the church of Ephesus. Let's take a look now at the Smyrna church, verses 9 and 10. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The Smyrna church is a persecuted church. It's materially poor, but it is spiritually rich. The third church, Pergamum. Let's take a look at this one. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Pergamum was the capital of Asia, the province of Asia. It was the headquarters of emperor worship in Asia Minor. It also had a temple to Zeus. It had a temple to Athena, and it had a temple to Dionysus, the god of wine and pleasure. So Jesus knows where they live. He said, you've remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual morality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What was happening in this church is they were feeling the pressure to conform. They were living where Satan dwells, and they were trying to work out a compromise with society where they could offer the offering but still feel they were okay. They could go to the pagan idols and temples with the trade guilds, and they could offer up the offering to the idol and eat the meat offered to the idols and still be okay. They were following the practice of Balaam, who got the Israelites to compromise. And so they were compromising in their faith. The Nicolaitans were the kind that had a philosophy that it doesn't matter what you do in the body, because it's all about grace. As long as you trust God, it's the spirit that matters, and the spirit can't be touched by what you do in your body. So what do we see in the Pergamum church? We see a church that had a steadfastness in its faith in the face of persecution, but it had uncorrected false teaching, and it was compromising the truth and abusing God's grace. The next church up is Thyatira. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. He's using that word Jezebel symbolically to refer back to the Old Testament Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab and a mess. But she calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Apparently what she was doing, she was claiming to speak for Jesus, as if Jesus was saying it's okay for you to commit sexual immorality and idolatry because it doesn't hurt you spiritually what you do in your body physically. So this church is a church that is hard working, in fact doing more than when they started. They persevered. They were a very loving church. He says that they were love and faith, so they were loving, full of faith, but they were tolerating false prophecies. Next up is the church of Sardis. Verse 1 of chapter 3, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. So this church is alive, was alive in the past, but now it's spiritually dead in the present, and only a few who are still on fire for Christ. Next up is the Philadelphian church. This is chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The Philadelphian church was a small church, had little strength, but it was faithful, it was obedient, and it was missions-minded, which is why God says, I'm going to open the door that no one can shut. And then there's the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now that may seem a little confusing. Why would God want a cold church? Doesn't he want a church on fire? It's because Jesus knew the Laodicean church. He knew the Laodicean city. The Laodicean city did not have its own natural water supply, so its water had to be shipped in through aqueducts. And over in Hierapolis, there were the hot springs, and over in Colossae, there were the cold springs. And both of them were brought to Laodicea. But by the time the hot spring got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And by the time the Colossae cold springs got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. In other words, it was neither hot nor cold. It did not supply healing, and it did not supply refreshing. It was neither. And the church was just like it. See, one of the things that we find here in Revelation is that the churches were taking on the flavor of their community. Sardis, for example, is called a dead church. Sardis was a city built on a hill. It was a thriving metropolis until an earthquake hit. And once the earthquake hit, people began to leave the city in droves and began to build lower on the plain. And so the city was just a shell of what it was when it started. So was the church. And so this Laodicean church is neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out. That's not even strong enough. Literally, I'm going to vomit you out. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean church was a lukewarm church. It was a wealthy church. It was a self-satisfied church, but it was oblivious. In fact, it says a little bit later on in that chapter that Jesus was knocking at the door. Think about that. Jesus is outside the church, and the church is oblivious to the fact that he's not even present. Seven messages, seven churches. And you're like, okay, that was a nice history lesson. We got it. Now, how is God speaking to the church today? Let's move from interpretation, looking at the text, to application, applying the text. And this is essential. Have you ever wondered why there are seven churches that get a message? Why not four? Why not six? Why not eight? I mean, there are other churches in Asia Minor. For example, Colossae. Colossae was just 30 miles east of Laodicea. I mean, Paul even wrote a letter to them. Surely they should have been included. Why seven? Some have argued it's because they're on a postal route, and that's true. If somebody were delivering mail, they were on a circular route that you would hit Ephesus and work your way around to Laodicea. But I believe there's more to it than that. See, Revelation chapter 1 opens with these four words, five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word from which we get the word apocalypse, means unveiling, the appearing. What we're getting in the book of Revelation is the revelation that comes from Jesus and is about Jesus. It is an unveiling. And as an unveiling, as apocalyptic literature, it has characteristics of other apocalypses that were famous between 200 BC and 200 AD. They were books that were written in time of crisis. They were books written in time of great persecution, crying out to God and showing how God has to step in and bring history to a cataclysmic end and launch the kingdom of God. Only one of those was inspired, the book of Revelation. And because it's an apocalypse, it says here in verse 1, it says that he gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known. That word made it known, some other translations translate it more literally. It means he signified it. It's the word we get signs from. Ben mentioned about going up to Canajoharie and hopping on the thruway. There's a sign that says to Albany, and there's a sign that says to Rochester. If Ben was going to Rochester, he wouldn't stop at the sign, get out of his car, and offer incense to it. The sign. Well, he might. No, even Ben wouldn't do that. The sign was to point beyond itself. The same thing is true of Revelation. I can't tell you how many people I have met and heard and know that read Revelation by reading into the text instead of letting the text speak for itself. John tells me in the opening verse, hey, I'm going to write in symbols. Which means that when John in chapter 13 sees a beast coming out of the water of the sea, he sees the vision, but that's not the meaning of the vision. The symbol is pointing to the meaning, and the meaning is there's a world empire rising. And for John, that was Rome. It was Rome when the curtain was pulled back. What John wanted the people to see, what Jesus wanted the people to see and share with John is, you're fighting not Rome and the emperor, your battle is against the dragon who is empowering the empire. When John talks in one of the seven trumpets where they see these creatures that have faces like humans and crowns of gold with long hair, he's not talking about some kind of alien demonic creature. For a Roman in the first century, they would have understood the image. The symbol was of the barbarian hordes on the other side of Roman boundaries that they were going to come and invade. And Rome was always concerned about that possibility. And in fact, that's what brought Rome down. When Rome fell, the barbarian hordes made their way in. these symbols, these images throughout. You don't start with the assumption it's literal. You start with the assumption it's symbolic unless the Lord says otherwise. How else can you explain what it says in the opening chapters, the seven spirits of God which are before the throne? How many know that there is not Father, Son, and seven spirits that we worship? And we worship the Holy Spirit 1, and Holy Spirit 2, and Holy Spirit 3. Okay, that's doctrinal aberration. What he's telling us is that number 7 is symbolic. 7 and 10. When we see a dragon that has 7 heads, that doesn't mean if you happen to run into Satan, you have the 7-headed Hydra creature looking at you. The 7 heads represented power and authority, the fullness of evil with the 10 crowns. So when you read Revelation, you have to read it the way John intended it, inspired by the Spirit, and not read into it all the stuff that we see in movies and books today. So 7 is significant. 7 was a number of fullness, which is why the Antichrist was 666, because 777 was absolute perfection. The Antichrist claims to be somebody special, but he's not. The Antichrist is not perfect. It's the number of a man. So when we see 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 spirits, 7 bowls, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 churches, we're seeing a symbol. That what John is telling us is, you see these 7 churches? Yes, they are 7 churches, but take the symbol. It is more than just 7 churches. It is the church represented by these congregations. Which what he's trying to get us to see is this isn't just a message that applied to 7 churches in the year 95 AD. And sorry, suckers, it has no meaning for you today other than historical. What he's telling us is the message is to the sea, the church that has existed in every age where there are Ephesian churches, where there are Smyrna churches, where there are Pergamon churches, not literal Pergamos, not literal Thyatira, but churches that have the same characteristics that those churches had. And that's why there are 7 of them, and each one is different from the rest, because each one is another manifestation of an issue that can arise in a church, no matter what generation it lives in. And so God has a message for the church. It's significant that all churches were commended, but 5 out of 7 were corrected. Which tells me, sadly, that over 70% of the church has issues in the big C. That's not good. Which is why John was concerned as a pastor for these churches. And why God, through John, is concerned for the church in this nation. Now, I'm going to step with you and show you some practical applications, throwing out some things, and I want to do so very carefully. I was praying this morning. It's very easy for us to say, well, that's them. We're good. Please do not fall into that trap. When we go through these churches, we are not here to stand in judgment over, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Nor are we here to stand throwing stones. We are here with the heart of Jesus crying out for his bride, the church. So when we look at these churches, let me describe them for you. I am not going to mention names of churches because that's not my place. But let me give you some characteristics of what you will find. What does an Ephesian church look like? If you were to step on the property of an Ephesian church, you would find it carefully manicured. You will find every program running smoothly. You will find every ministry staffed. You will find work days with a plethora of people that are there to help. You will find very committed, hardworking people. It's possible you may find them in clothing that is very conservative, with hairstyles that are very conservative. You will find that their doctrinal statement isn't just a little blurb, we believe in Jesus. It is doctrinally extensive for every point of what they believe, because they are careful to make sure that they are doctrinally sound. And all of that is to be commended. Hardworking, persevering, checking out doctrine. But what you will also find in many of these churches is they are quick to condemn every other church that is not like them. They will stand as if they are the paragon of doctrinal purity and everybody else doesn't quite measure up. In fact, they will look at other churches as possibly part of the one world church because they've compromised in their mind on some crucial point. I have had conversations with pastors of those kinds of churches who actually question whether I was a Christian because I speak in tongues and I don't use the King James Version of the Bible. The Ephesian church is a good church. They truly love Jesus. They truly are committed to the things of God. Let's not paint this broad brush and say, oh, they're horrible people. They love the Lord and they truly want to serve Him. But what they're missing is they've stopped being motivated by grace as what motivates their action. They become critical. They're moving towards legalism. They're finding the fault in everybody else and they're no longer walking in mercy and grace. They've tilted too far in the direction of truth. And they're not balanced with grace. They've lost their first love. They've done doctrine for so long and they've done church for so long that they know the way it's supposed to be. And it's become more important to keep the process going than it is in terms of the love relationship. Not that they won't mention that they love one another or love God, but in the way they act, watch what happens when you fail in one of those churches. Redemption isn't the first thing in their mind. Punishment is. They have to keep the church pure. So if you are a wounded soldier, you will not be safe in an Ephesian church. You will have to measure up or you will have to leave. The Smyrna church. A few years ago, you're familiar with the ISIS caliphate? Christians that were living under that caliphate were Smyrna Christians. They were forced to stand firm and be beheaded rather than give in and listen to the beast. Christians in China are watching their churches be destroyed and torn down. Christians that used to live in the former Soviet Union, Smyrna churches. And for the first time in American history, we're beginning to see some Smyrna churches showing up in America. In California, John MacArthur's church is being sued, has been sued repeatedly by the government. They're levying fines and threatening arrest because they want to be open for in-person worship. Now, some may argue, look, the rules are you have to close. And MacArthur did close when it was applied to everybody else equally. But when they are now fostering protests and praising them without masks and without physical distancing and not the church, MacArthur believes they have crossed the line. Now, I teasingly say, if you lost MacArthur, then you just lost the battle. Because he toes it by the line. And he's willing to take a stand and end up in jail. Because he is fighting what he believes to be the oppressive dragon government. It's a Smyrna church. If we continue on the path we're going as a nation, that will become regular across the nation. Not the other churches, they'll be able to survive if they compromise, but not a Smyrna church. A Smyrna church will be persecuted. Pergamon. Where do they show up? Pergamon churches are hardworking. You can see what it says here. They're faithful to the Lord in spite of some challenges that they face. But they tolerate false teaching. And they compromise. There are churches today that have taken this, instead of letting this be the filter through which they interpret the world, they've allowed the world to be that which they interpret the word. So they have reworked what the Word says regarding sexuality. They have reworked what the Word of God says regarding marriage. They have reworked what the Word of God says regarding life. They've compromised. They have compromised with the world. They have absorbed the world's values. They have allowed this false teaching to permeate the church, and they have not corrected it. They have, if Ephesus churches, too much truth. Pergamum churches, it's too much grace. In other words, in a Pergamum church, you won't hear the word sin. You'll hear the word tolerance. In a Pergamum church, you'll not hear the word about repentance. You'll hear more about how to have a good life and love everybody. You won't hear the need to discern good and evil. You'll hear judging one another. Oh, that's sin. This becomes the priority. They're Pergamon churches, and Jesus has a word for those churches, as we'll see in a minute. Churches that have compromised those core doctrinal beliefs. And then after that, there's the Thyatira church. And if I can for a moment, pick on my own. Thyatira churches can be seen in the Pentecostal charismatic world today. Now, before I say anything about that, let me be clear. I am a Pentecostal. I believe that what God did in Acts, He still does in the church today. I pray in tongues on a daily basis. I believe in prophecy. I believe in words of wisdom and knowledge. I believe in the gifts of healings. I believe in miracles. I believe in the signs and wonders. I believe God supernaturally desires to work through the church, through liberation, restoration, and proclamation. I am thoroughly a Spirit-filled believer and believe in the fullness of the Spirit. Having said that, there is a lot of hooey that's going on in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. It's hooey. I got to tell you, I've lived long enough in the Pentecostal movement to tell you, there's a bunch of stupid stuff. And I can say this because I'm one of them. Okay? The problem in Thyatira is they were allowing this woman to prophesy. And nobody was checking it out to find out if it lined up with the book. And there is a lot of stuff that comes in the Thus Saith the Lord that the Lord didn't say. I'm telling you, there's some stuff in these churches that is more New Age than it is New Testament. It's more following the serpent than it is following the Savior. There is an organization in California, literally, that people lay on top of graves of famous Christians thinking they can suck up the anointing that was on that person that's in the grave. Because some guy was thrown into a burial pit in the Old Testament and touched Elijah's bones and came back to life. So they take that one incident and develop an entire theology. In the name of Jesus. Or they've got churches that talk about a glory cloud and it turns out what it is they put glitter in the HVAC system. It's documented. They put glitter. Why? Because they're faking it. Because they're trying to create a mood and an emotion. Let me tell you, when God shows up, you don't need to create anything. You just need to hit the dirt. You don't have to help. It's like back in the 70s. You want to get filled with the Spirit? Just say Honda five times fast. Honda, Honda, Honda. Oh, you got it. No, you don't. In these churches, they professionally push people down. Now, do I believe in being slain in the Spirit? Yes. I learned from my father, who never believed in that kind of stuff. He went to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International with Dimas Shakarian way, way, way back in the 70s. And my dad was a very logical guy. And he's standing in line, and he's looking down the line, and he's watching people falling down. He's like, he's pushing them down. He ain't gonna push me down. So Demas gets to my dad, and my dad bear hugs him. Next thing you know, my dad is looking up from the ground. Okay, guess this is real. Now, having said that, from a standpoint that I am as a logical pre-med, former pre-med guy, I think what happens is God's supernatural power overloads these finite beings and electrical chemical stuff, and poof, we go out. But a lot of stuff that people claim is being slain in spirit is not being claimed in the spirit. I got to tell you, it is power of suggestion, it is setting the mood, and it's gently pushing just enough to give them the pushback. The only time I was slain in the spirit, no one touched me. Only time it ever happened in my life. I was a teenager at youth camp, and I was sitting there, and all of a sudden, like, okay, I'm going backwards. This is weird. And it was like someone had their hand behind me, and I went boop, and I was down. 2 hours, I was out. 2 hours, the Holy Spirit was speaking to my heart. When I was done, they had to literally carry me back to my room because I could not walk. The only encounter I ever had like that. Now, we had a guest speaker here way back when I first got here, and he was recommended. He starts pushing people down. He tries to push me. You don't think I'm going to figure this out? You're pushing me down. I remember when Benny Hinn tried to push me down at a Full Gospel visit. Benny, stop that. Don't push me down. If it's a God thing, you don't have to push. But see, there's a lot of stuff because these Pentecostal charismatics, they're so concerned not to miss God that they accept everything, even if it isn't from God. Thyatira churches, they still exist. They're still present. I was in a church, grew up in a church where they had dueling prophecies. One little prophet would pop up and give a message from the Lord that was hooey. Then someone else would get up and give one that was biblical. And then the other one would get back up and try to correct this one. And the leadership in the church did nothing about it. We were in a church that we knew when this one lady was going to take off. It was just so predictable. You're like, oh no, here it goes again. Because it wasn't from the Lord. The teapot. You could hear her brewing. And the thing is, when God is in it, God gets the glory and lives are transformed. In Thyatira churches, God doesn't get the glory, the person gets the glory. God isn't honored, Jesus isn't exalted. It's the sign, it's the wonder, it's the manifestation, it's the goosebump, it's the giggle. Everything instead of what Jesus said is supposed to happen. When Jesus shows up, lives get transformed by the power of the gospel. What I want to see is what they saw in the early church. I tell you what, a few Ananiases and Sapphiras going to be with Jesus a little soon would clean out the church. There'd be no Thyatira stuff anymore. Yeah, I'm just saying. Nah. I think the Pentecostal charismatic movement has been used by God to reach people like any other, unlike any other. I really do. But I think that by God's grace, we need to clean up our act and do it biblically. All right, let's move on. We got the Sardis church. There were churches that were birthed in the revival of the Reformation that were packed with people that are now mausoleums and museums. There's just a handful of people in these churches that still know the Lord. Some of them have people that continue to come week in and week out, but they've never had an encounter with Jesus Christ. They're just coming. But they could look back to the days when the church was first built. I don't want to paint with a broad brush because it doesn't mean that every mainline church is like that, but many of the mainline churches have abandoned the faith. The faith that they once held so dear, fire of revival that once burned. And there are churches today that will, oh, when God visited us in 2001, what's happened in the last 19 years since? Nothing. Well, we remember my great-great-great-granddaddy when this place was full in 1923. You can't live off the fumes of the past. There has to be an encounter with God in the present. And the Sardis churches haven't seen life in a long time. Does that mean God can't bring life? No, he can. That's why he tells the church to wake up. Because each one of these churches has an issue, but Jesus isn't standing there to destroy them. He's calling them to a change. He's calling them to repentance. He's given them the decisive word to change the direction they're going. Stop going to Rochester. Or stop going to Albany, whatever. Go to Rochester. Then there's the Philadelphia churches. These are the faithful churches. They don't have a ton of people. They don't have a lot of flash and dance. They don't have a lot of perfect everything. But they love Jesus. They love his word. They love the lost. If you go to a Philadelphia church, you feel safe. You feel safe to be accepted as you are, but loved enough to not be left where you are. You're challenged to grow. You'll hear the truth. And they have a heart for the lost and reaching in missions. Philadelphia churches, these remnant churches, are scattered all over our nation. And they're on their knees right now praying to God for an awakening. Then there's the Laodicean churches. These are churches that are more concerned about corporation and branding image than they are about transformation and being conformed to the image of Christ. They tend to be large churches. They branded everything. They tend to be churches that can run efficiently. They've got plenty of money and plenty of people. But you won't see them rock the boat. They kind of want to keep even keel. They've got a pretty good reputation in the community. Hey, that's a pretty good place. But there's no transformation going on, no real discipleship. They're just functioning. Interesting, this church of Laodicea, Jesus says to them, you're blind, you're naked, and you're poor. Laodicea was known for three things. It was known for its eye salve, Phrygian eye salve that was sent all over the empire. Here's a city that was known for having the ability to restore sight, and yet the church was blind. That's why Jesus says you need eye salve. The church was naked, Jesus said, and yet Laodicea was known for its black wool that was shipped all over the empire. And the church was known for its wealth, or the community was known for its wealth. It was the banking industry. In fact, they were so wealthy that when an earthquake hit and Rome, as the main government, said, you want us to help you out? No, we got that covered. The Laodicean church has it covered. The Laodicean church is a lukewarm church where you won't be stirred, you won't be shaken, but you will be comfortable. You'll hear great music, you'll see great productions. It will be a great time to attend, but you won't be challenged to change. When Jesus looked at these churches, you can almost imagine him weeping. Because Jesus died to bring about a church that was without spot or wrinkle. The problem is, this church is filled with people, just like us. So what's the word, Pastor? The first word, the decisive word that the church is called to is repent. Repent. I don't know if you caught it, but listen to this. Church of Ephesus, Revelation 2:5. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent. And do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Pergamum, verse 16, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Thyatira, I've given her time. This is Jezebel. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. And the children there is referring to the disciples of this Jezebel. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. To the church at Sardis, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. And to the church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Somewhere I read this week that the word repentance very rarely gets used in church anymore. It's a good word. It's a biblical word. But repentance doesn't mean you promise to try harder. Repentance doesn't mean you're promising to turn over a new leaf. Repent means a change of direction. Whether it be the Hebrew word or the Greek word, both mean to change one's mind, change one's direction. Paul talks about repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talks about godly sorrow. When David was confronted with his sin, the godly sorrow he expressed in Psalm 51 is against thee and thee only have I sinned. God is giving a message to this church, little C, and for those watching, the big C. He's calling us to examine our hearts. He's calling us back to the same message he had for the Israelites in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people, I'll start verse 13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. That's what repentance means. Repentance means turning, going in a different direction, throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. It's a willingness not to stand there in judgment on anybody else, but to say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, show me, do I have Ephesian elements in me? Am I just going through the motions? Am I just so committed to the process and the doctrine that I've lost love? Lord, am I compromising with the world? What do I watch on TV? What do I see on social media? What do I speak? Lord, what am I allowing in my life that's a compromise of the gospel? Lord, have I gone crazy and become one of those charismaniacs that is so concerned about missing you that I accept everything without discernment? The Bible says I'm supposed to test everything and hold on to what is good. There's a lack of discernment in the Thyatira churches today. When you've got people doing revivals in Florida that are basically living in sin, there's a problem with that. When we run after these people, instead of running after Jesus, when we run after signs and wonders, instead of running after the Savior, there's a problem. Lord, am I that place that I want the sign more than I want the Savior? Lord, am I living off the past? Do I need to wake up? Lord, am I lukewarm? Am I neither hot nor cold? The heart of Jesus is for his church. The heart of Jesus is for this body of believers. And for the body of believers all across this nation. If we will take heed to this word and the three that follow, I truly believe that God has given us a divine pause, a window of opportunity. I believe the reason the dragon's plan was exposed was not so that people would then say, oh, there's no hope. I've had people ask me, Pastor, do you still have hope with everything going on in the country? With people in the streets screaming death to America, with churches being attacked and restaurants being destroyed, you have hope? Absolutely, I have hope. As long as Jesus has the keys, you better believe I have hope. And I believe that God exposed the dragon's plans because he expected the church to respond biblically. He gave the church a window of opportunity. Because he wants to bring an awakening that will change and shape and shake our nation. Yes, I have hope. I came here 30 years ago with a dream and a vision of an awakening. I've labored 30 years investing because I believe that there is a harvest and a door that's supposed to open that no devil on earth and no government official can shut. Now, I will say this. If the church in America chooses not to obey, then the church in America will suffer. But God will still find Philadelphia churches around the world, and he may have to go to the southern hemisphere and the eastern to find believers who know what it is to live out their faith under extraordinarily challenging circumstances, who have suffered in their body and they are done with sin and all they want is Jesus, who are not going to be kowtowed by government, who are not going to care about image. They're going to care about Jesus and they're willing to lay their lives on the line to preach him. He will find a church because he's not willing that any should perish. He's just giving the church in America an opportunity to be part of that awakening. And I want to be part of it. How about you? So that means we have to respond to the call to repentance. Because isn't communion the perfect opportunity to examine ourselves and to say, Lord, search me before we eat the bread, before we drink the cup? Over the next couple of months, the church is beginning to awaken. Franklin Graham is calling Christians on September the 25th, I think, 6th. 26th, from 12 to 2, if those that can gather in Washington, D.C., everybody else can gather. We're going to open the church for prayer here. Also, there's another, it's called The Return, that's also part of this. The church is waking up. And that gives me just such encouragement, Lord. The church is waking up. And we want to be part of that waking up. We want to be part of that. So, Father, as we prepare to go to the table of the Lord, as we hear the song once again about the cross, we are not ashamed to sing about the cross and to proclaim the cross. Because this faith that we have is not a self-help religion. It is a faith-based relationship through Jesus Christ that happened because of the cross. And I pray, Lord, as we wait in your presence, as we hear this song, that your Spirit, even now, would begin to do an inventory of our lives. Lord, we know that you don't come to condemn, you come to convict. You come to bring godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a change in direction. Lord, we are willing to have you lovingly discipline us because those you love, you discipline. We want to be corrected where we're off. We want to be a church that's faithful like Smyrna, even in the face of trial, and a church that's faithful like Philadelphia that keeps being mission-minded. Lord, we want anything that hinders your work in us to be addressed. And we want anything that hinders what you want to do through us to be addressed. Lord, this coronavirus, I know, has refired and reprioritized this pastor to be about mission. I'm thankful for the 30 years we've had, but I am even more thankful for what you have ahead that we want to be part of. So search our hearts, Lord. And you say in your word that in view of your mercies, view of God's mercies, we're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Which means that salvation isn't about you becoming our servant, but about us submitting to your lordship. Lord, we have asked you to search us today. We've asked you, Lord, to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. May the full weight of the word of the Lord from Revelation 2 and 3 penetrate our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our wills today and the days ahead. My guess, Lord, is this is not a 15-minute or 20-minute exercise. This will be the Holy Spirit searching our hearts and lives. That when we leave here and we go back to our days, we may step back into a habit pattern. And immediately the Spirit of God will say, you gave that to me. We might find ourselves flipping on the TV and your Spirit will convict us. You gave that to me. Lord, everything you ask us to give up was only going to harm us anyhow. We don't want to miss what you're going to do. We want to be on deck, ready to go, prepared for any good work. Thank you that we don't do this in our own strength or power. It's done through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We ask you to fill us to overflowing with your Spirit. Pray that we might get a greater glimpse of who Jesus is and the hope to which we've been called. For we ask this in his name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.